Thank you for that, singing church. You may be seated. And we want to be the people who know what this Thursday is all about, right? Who know what every day is all about. God has always been after the hearts of his people, those who worship him in spirit and in truth, and who lift up the only gift fit for a king, right? Which is a heart full of gratitude, not only for the gifts of every day, for the turkey on our table and the family around it, but most importantly, for the gift of salvation in Jesus Christ. So, happy Thanksgiving. I pray the Lord blesses you. This is a good time for me to remind you, as you'll see in the notes there, we are having Bible study this Wednesday at 7. I am going to step aside from our Isaiah study because we've had folks excited about it and kind of going step by step in the Isaiah study. So we're just going to have a special evening kind of focused on thankfulness, some key texts in that way, a Thanksgiving psalm, that kind of idea. And we understand that there might be some folks who can be here that night who can't usually be here, or maybe there's people in town from out of town, or maybe you're even receiving guests at that time or feverishly preparing side dishes at that time or whatever it might be. So we're having a meeting, but a bit of a different styled one this Wednesday night at 7. Let us go ahead now. We'll bow in prayer. You can turn to Job chapter 18. We're in Job 18 and 19 today. Let's go to God in prayer. Our God, we ask that you will do your work through your word by the power of the Holy Spirit to make your people like your Son to the glory of God the Father. Lord, we need your Holy Spirit so that we would read and mark and inwardly digest your word, so that it would transform us, so that we would truly have hearts of gratitude, the hearts that are fit for a king. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, dramatic irony is, I mean, we all know what irony is, but dramatic irony is the term used in literature for when the drama creates an irony between, like, the people in the story and those observing it. So in a stage play, right, those on the stage and the audience, or the people in the movie or in the show and those who are out watching it on TV or whatever it might be. I'd worked out some much more sophisticated examples. But then this week, my children watched Charlie Brown Thanksgiving. And you may remember in Charlie Brown Thanksgiving, I mean, this is just my children bust a gut every single time that Lucy holds the football out and pulls it away. Charlie Brown says, "Arg," you know, and flips over a few times and lands on his back. And what's actually funny by this point now is they laugh so hard every time, and you wonder, how can they laugh so hard every time? And yet Charlie Brown believes her every time, and you wonder how Charlie Brown can believe her every time. And in this way, it's as if the audience is almost saying, "No, Charlie Brown, don't believe her. Don't. What are you thinking, Charlie Brown? Don't do it again." And of course, it's the dramatic irony. It's what's happening there. There's kind of a new level of dramatic irony when we're watching sort of a Hallmark Christmas movie, because we already know the plot, right? And so you're already, in the first 10 minutes, saying to the girl, "No, no, he's actually the good guy. You're going to like him by the end of the story. Because I can tell, because he's wearing flannel, and he's not the guy from a big city wearing a shirt and tie." And there's a dramatic difference, a dramatic irony, a difference between what the audience knows and what the actual characters in the story know. And by this point in Job, with the way the genre is working, you can even feel the way that it's playing out the differences between what we now know as the ones reading God's Word written and what they know as the ones deeply involved in the kind of back and forth of what is now an emotional type argument between Job's friends and Job himself. This actually, I think, is what sort of gives the opening, especially of Bildad's comments in chapter 18, the flavor that they have. There's a unique level now to which we are going to hear all kinds of true things out of Bildad's mouth that are horribly misapplied. So they're true, but they're not really so much true in context in the way they're applied. So in Job 18, verse 1, "Then Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, 'How long will you hunt for words? Consider, and then we will speak. Why are we counted as cattle? Why are we stupid in your sight? You who tear yourself in your anger, shall the earth be forsaken for you? Or the rock be removed out of its place? Indeed, the light of the wicked is put out, and the flame of his fire does not shine. The light is dark in his tent, and his lamp above him is put out. His strong steps are shortened, and his own schemes throw him down, for he is cast into a net by his own feet, and he walks on its mesh. A trap seizes him by the heel, a snare lays hold of him. A rope is hidden for him in the ground, a trap for him in the path. Terrors frighten him on every side, and chase him at his heels. His strength is famished, and calamity is ready for his stumbling. It consumes the parts of his skin. The firstborn of death consumes his limbs. He is torn from the tent in which he trusted and is brought to the king of terrors. In his tent dwells that which is none of his. Sulfur is scattered over his habitation. His roots dry up beneath and his branches wither above. His memory perishes from the earth and he has no name in the street. Thrust from light into darkness and driven out of the world. He has no posterity or progeny among his people and no survivor where he used to live. They of the west are appalled at his day, and horror seizes them of the east. Surely such are the dwellings of the unrighteous. Such is the place of him who knows not God. Part of the problem of reading what Bildad says here is the fact that it's basically proverbially true. If it were a generic proverb, just written out on a piece of art somewhere for us generally to understand, or in the actual book of Proverbs itself, we would understand that if you commit your way to sin, it's not going to go very well with you. If you build your house on the sand, it's probably going to fall down. If you earn your money through, you know, the deeds of an ne'er-do-well, it's probably not going to keep. It's probably not going to last. And yet what's happening, of course, is Bildad is saying, we know this, Job, you can't allow for anything else. If you allow for the idea that bad things then happen to those who've kept their noses clean, why would anyone keep their nose clean? If you don't understand, Job, that the world just runs according to these principles and always runs according to this principle, you're going to give away the entire game. No, the system works. Bad things happen to bad people. Stop insisting, Job, that all this bad stuff has happened to you without your provoking God by sinful deeds. This is why, actually, at this point, there's a kind of dramatic irony. It's like over and over again, we've now seen these people, these friends, this time it's Bildad, but you know, it's not always him, saying the same thing over and over again. You remember that old definition of insanity, right? Repeating the same thing and expecting different results. It's like they're repeating the same thing, but expecting different results. So number one, work on your strategies and skills of thinking and persuasion for the sake of Christ. How you think and talk just is part of your sanctification. I think part of what we as God's people are supposed to see as we walk through Job, especially as we arrive kind of at the middle of the genre, is that we, if we're not careful, could be like Bildad and take true things that we know, but constantly, repeatedly, forcefully apply them in the wrong place. And then we become a fool. The fool can have true things that they're putting in the wrong spot. And so like the toddler who from earliest life has been trying to learn not to put square peg into the round hole, we must be careful not to be so excited about what is theologically true that we try to stick it in some place that it totally does not fit. Broadly speaking, these are clear and true proverbs that he is just blasting away now, trying to force it in, Bildad is here. This is why the dramatic irony, I think, is actually what makes this section make its meaning. It's as if we're now at this point ready to say, please, just stop. It's like we've arrived at the place that Job is emotionally. Just make it stop. Just stop misapplying all of this stuff. And so it's tuned up in chapter 18 because we are fully aware of how true what Bildad says is, if it were a mere proverb. but how false it is, because he's trying to apply it as how God's providence is working in Job's case. We have to be careful not to charge someone with special pleading when they're actually just pleading. So special pleading, which you may or may not know, is actually a technical term that all the philosophers and the people who argue professionally use when you are indicating that your case is just different. So if you Google it, it will actually come up as a technical term. When someone argues or believes that their situation is going to be different from established principles and precedents that on their face obviously apply. For example, someone could say, there is nothing wrong with marrying a foreigner, but your marriage likely won't last if you don't even speak the same language. And the person replies, oh, you just don't know how loved we are. Sadly, I do know someone who actually did marry someone where they didn't speak the same language, except for like a few words. Like, I speak French as well as this person spoke English. And they insisted that we just didn't understand how in love they are. That's special pleading, right? Oh, I mean, these principles, these precedents, they clearly on their face apply to the situation. But no, but you just don't understand. Mine is different. This is the way that Bildad is thinking about Job, right? Bildad is basically saying, well, Job, all of these things clearly apply to you, but you're just not allowing it. This is why Bildad opens essentially saying, are we stupid? Come on, Job, we're not stupid, right? How long will you hunt for words? Consider them and we will speak. Why are we counted as cattle? Why are we stupid in your sight? Like, have you not been hearing our words, Job? It's like we're coming up and just bellowing out as cattle. You're not even listening. Or basically, he then says, does the earth tilt on its axis for you, Job? Right? Shall the earth be forsaken for you, or the rock be removed out of its place? Like, Job, live in the real world. Things are not just changing for the way you want it. Just because it's your wedding day, it doesn't mean that those clouds won't drop rain, man. Come on, move inside. Learn to deal gently with the failings of others when they are inexact in thinking or inarticulate in words. But then again, we also must learn to be more exact in our thinking and more articulate in words. Bildad looks the fool here, not because he's believed in the abstract something false, but because he keeps trying to apply it in the particular in a false way. And so in this way, actually, there is irony, verbal irony this time, in what he says. Come on, Job, are we like cattle to you? And in a way, actually, he has at this point almost become like the bellowing of a cattle, bellowing of a cow. Because over and over and over again, he's just saying true things that clearly don't apply. So if we shrug our shoulders at this, we could turn out a little bit like Bildad. So we need both to learn the truth of God in all of its glorious and beautiful complexity, and also learn to be the kind of people who strategically persuade, who think, well, we'll never be perfect at this, but thanks be to God that we have a Savior who both speaks and thinks in such a perfect way that he accommodates our weaknesses and has none himself. Now, simply looking at what Bildad says, we should recognize that the point, number two, is applied here by God's word also. The wicked fail. Not all of your failures are traced to a wicked deed. That's the tension going on. The wicked fail. But not all of your failures are traced to a wicked deed. And actually, Job, through the process of his thinking and his arguments back to his friend, is seeking in this way to try to get this type of point to take hold. Yes, friends, I agree that the wicked fail. Yes, friends, I agree that if I build on a shoddy foundation, eventually it will come falling down. But not every wickedness not every evil thing in my life is going to be traceable to an exact wickedness for which it's some kind of clear punishment. You may have heard the phrase before, two things can be true at the same time. Or the other one, we can walk and chew gum at the same time. Because Job is basically wanting to say, Bildad, this is true. We can see that his claim is true in the abstract, but false when applied to Job's situation. Now, I love all these images, like verse 5. The lamp will not last. Or his strong legs will weaken in verse 7. right? His strong steps are shortened, and his own schemes throw him down. I suppose when we used to joke, we'd go for walks with my in-laws sometimes, or like in downtown Hendersonville or whatever when Amy and I were dating. And it turned out that her mom and I both walk much faster. And her dad and she both love to kind of amble along and take in the sights much more slowly. And so before you knew it, it was her mom and I walking together a couple blocks ahead if we weren't careful. And we look over our shoulders and there they are back there. But someday I will not walk as fast because I'll be an old man. His steps are shortened. He can't even stride as far the same way anymore. Right? These penetrating proverbs about how the strength of life fades. Or his traps catch him. Maybe some of you have been out hunting recently as the seasons are changing. And you loved all these images about traps, although some of them are almost the Looney Tunes type, like the rope, right, that came round his own leg right there. Terrors frighten him on every side. His strength is famished. It's increased worry and anxiety. He has given his strength away and not simplified and fortified the place of his standing. Or it continues, it points towards disease, where disease is now taking over his body. Or too many things are laying claim to his resources. In his tent dwells that which is none of his, 15. Sulfur is scattered over his habitation. So it's like what he brought in went out too quickly. Now there's even sulfur scattered over, a sign actually of no longer being able to grow things well there. I had an old professor of missions, George Martin, who's a lovely man because he was from the deep south, spoke with a long drawl, and yet he had served for 2 decades in Indonesia. Loved the people of Indonesia. His voice and the light in his eyes changed when he talked about taking mission teams to Indonesia. And he was a professor at Southern Seminary, and every summer he would take a mission team to Indonesia. And yet he would also tell stories about growing up as a boy in Central Florida, going and playing in the sulfur mines and all this, and coming back just covered in sulfur, basically. Right? Nothing can grow when it's covered in sulfur. This is the idea that his place now has been covered over in sulfur. His roots are dry up. His branch is now withered. Memory perishes from the earth in verse 17. So he has no enduring things for his nourishment or legacy. But also future generations will fail to care for him or about him. Verse 19, he has no prosperity or progeny among his people. No survivor where he used to live. And so it's like stories are told of him over to the west and to the east. This is true in a broad and general sense. But not necessarily in this particular or specific sense where it's being applied to Job. So what do we need? What has God given us in order to try to grow in this kind of wisdom and understanding? This fact that the wicked fail, but not every evil thing in life or painful thing in life is traceable to one particular wickedness. First of all, he's given us his word. He's also given us his spirit. He's given us his people. This is one reason why time and time again, we must partake of what has often been called the ordinary means of grace. We all want extraordinary means of grace, great moments, deep moments, wonderful moments of worship in the Holy Spirit, where we're just transported in a way into his very throne room. But we also need that ordinary, consistent time in God's word, in prayer, with God's people, because this is normally how we sort through the pain of life and the way that it does often unearth or dig up wickedness, areas of pain, secret or hidden idols that we had not realized that we began to lean on until they were taken away, and also times when we just need comfort because this is not a matter directly of our own discipline or chastisement in that way. In this sense, you need God's word, Christ, the Holy Spirit, and God's people to discern these kinds of things. It certainly is infuriating to come to the end of the speech, like we see in 18, with someone who is so pedantic. Now, I'm sorry. I tried really hard not to use the word pedantic. But you should write it down. It's a great word. P-E-D-A-N-T-I-C. Pedantic. Now, I could define for you what pedantic means, but I'm a little worried that I could become then pedantic. So someone who is pedantic, right, is the kind of person who is always explaining things, especially things that are obviously quite below your level, and so it feels like they're always talking down to you. And yet, they're even worse pedants if they do it in a way that doesn't show that they believe they're talking down to you, but that they're just giving you excellent information. This could be a little something like where the person says, why is he driving that car? Well, an automobile is a useful mode of transportation here in the United States of America. Oh, no. That, I mean, he usually drives the other car. Is his wife in the shop or something? What's happening? Why is he driving that car? Here's another kind of example. I never watched The Big Bang Theory, although what's interesting is just from the commercials, I already knew that this character, Sheldon Cooper, who was like this nerdy physicist type, was clearly pedantic, even just from the commercials, right? I'd kind of noticed this. He has like a contract for his roommate that even includes such things as the ideal temperature for the thermostat. Later on, he does like the same thing for the girl he dates for a time. Like he's got a contract for the relationship, even down to like under what circumstances she would be allowed to try to reach for his hand in order to hold it. He loves in this way to like define things for people, tell someone how to pronounce a word or fold a napkin. And if you'll forgive me, one that I actually really, really enjoy is in Shakespeare's Love's Labor Lost, one of his comedies, Shakespeare, there's this teacher who loves to show off all of his learning. And a lot of this is like Latin, right? Because Shakespeare writes at the time when pretty much the average person does not know Latin, but this teacher does and always wants to point it out. And he wants to use Latin terms and Latin phrases all the time. And there's a pretty hilarious scene, which again, maybe it's nerdy because if you know Latin, it's even funnier. In Latin, there is a phrase, haud credo, which means I scarcely believe it. I scarcely believe it. So it's used all the time, going back to the Romans. And they're having a bit of an argument. This guy's name is Holofernes. He is the pedant. He's the one who's always, he thinks so highly of himself in all of his learning. And they actually have just finished up a hunt, and they're going after this stag who's just been taken down, and they're going to go out into the field and find it and dress it and all that. And the other guy whose name is Dull, Shakespeare had some inventive names, Dull says to Holofernes that it was a nice, that it seemed to be a nice buck. And Holofernes says, haud credo, and because Dull and none of the audience speaks Latin, it comes off in English as an old gray doe, right? And so he's like, it sounds as if he just said, no, an old gray doe. And then Dull says, no, it was a prick, which is old English for like a younger buck with pricks for antlers, not quite yet full-horned antlers. And on it goes, as he's always trying to jam into every conversation all of these kinds of sayings and things that he thinks shows how smart he is. And it's interesting that God's word gives God's people practical knowledge, and even the poetic feeling of what it's like to be sick of a pedant and to grow tired of someone who's so pedantic, constantly saying to you, if you would get your act together, if you would confess this sin, if you would come clean to us and to God, everything would go great in your life. It's interesting in this way that God's word is meant to move us into a place, actually, where our skin is much more durable. It's like we've got spiritual calluses to prevent that person, hopefully more and more in life, from actually getting a grip in that way and drawing blood. And so now we see the response of Job. His exasperation will come out as chapter 19 opens. Then Job answered and said, how long will you torment me and break me in pieces with words? These 10 times you have cast reproach upon me. Are you not ashamed to wrong me? And even if it be true that I have erred, my error remains with myself. If indeed you magnify yourselves against me and make my disgrace an argument against me, know then that God has put me in the wrong and closed his net about me. And so Job's saying, it is as if you say such things, in order to make yourselves greater? Right? How long will you magnify yourself by me? Shouldn't you calm down, perhaps, Bildad, and pursue me a little less just based on my obvious trouble and trial and hurt? He continues on, behold, I cry out violence, but I am not answered. I call for help, but there is no justice. Verse 8, he has walled up my way so that I cannot pass, and he has set darkness upon my paths. He has stripped from me my glory and taken the crown from my head. He breaks me down on every side, and I am gone. And my hope has he pulled up like a tree. He has kindled his wrath against me and counts me as his adversary. His troops come on together. They have cast up their siege ramp against me and encamp around my tent. He has put my brothers far from me, and those who knew me are wholly estranged from me. My relatives have failed me. My close friends have forgotten me. The guests in my house and my maidservants count me as a stranger. I have become a foreigner in their eyes. I call to my servant, but he gives me no answer. I must plead with him with my mouth for mercy. My breath is strange to my wife, and I am a stench to the children of my own mother. Even young children despise me. When I rise, they talk against me. All my intimate friends abhor me, and those whom I loved have turned against me. My bones stick to my skin and to my flesh, and I have escaped by the skin of my teeth. Have mercy on me. Have mercy on me, O God. Have mercy on me, O you my friends, for the hand of God has touched me. Why do you, like God, pursue me? Why are you not satisfied with my flesh? This whole section deals somewhat with what we could call both primary and secondary causes. In other words, the primary cause, like the basic cause of his exasperation right now is Bildad, isn't it? Or at least this last speech. It was sort of the immediate cause of it. But in a secondary sense, right, God is upholding every cause when it is a cause. God is upholding Bildad even when he talks. In a similar way, you could say that you were the primary cause of the eight ball in the pocket, hopefully very last, in a game of billiards. Because normally when I'm the primary cause of sinking the eight ball, it wasn't the last ball to go in. And yet, as a secondary cause, all the laws of physics, for example, are a cause for it. God's even upholding the universe. That's a cause. As Job says all these things about God, your mind easily could say, wait a minute, did God actually do that? Or did the others do that? Right? Did God come in with his troops against Job? Or was it the Sabians, as we saw in chapter 1, that came with troops against Job? Yes. Is God the one who caused all of the friends to betray Job? Or is these friends who themselves just betrayed Job? Yes. Now, there is a strange but sweet comfort for the Christian who, in the steps of Job, has understood that nothing has come your way that did not come from the hand of God. In this way, you can truly have sorrow over the betrayal of a friend who, in this way, is betraying Job because he simply will not accept from Job that he is innocent, and in this way try to rethink the situation and the kind of comfort he's offering. And this is truly wrong, truly painful, and hard on any man or woman. And yet what a comfort it is to know that God has sent it in the ultimate sense, because it means God has good purposes through it. Does it not make us think of the one who, greater, more significant than Job, bore the betrayal of his friends that in the primary sense was the very means by which the Lord Jesus was sent into his kangaroo court, trial at night, delivered into the hands of the Jews and the Romans, and crucified, and yet in terms of the secondary cause where God the Father had sent him, the friend Judas, to betray him with a kiss, it was the means by which he was offering up his innocent sacrifice. And so, in many ways, Job 19 will read quickly, especially if you have the tools, aware that part of what Job is doing is seeing the true evil from these primary causes, you could say, people who actually hate him, troops of the others who've come against him, friends who've turned, even close family who now look bad at him, even children who should have a kind of respect, but they feel bold to offer him disrespect, even a servant who should pay attention to him, but now is not paying attention, feeling bold because he looks so pathetic, a wife who doesn't even find him normal anymore. And it's one of the most funny verses to take out of context in Scripture. My breath is strange to my wife, and I'm a stench to the children of my own mother. Of course, the obvious point here is we get used to each other. They knew this in the ancient world. We know this in the world today. Even just something like body odor. We all get used to each other. And yet he's using this as this idea. It's like my wife is treating me as a foreigner, essentially. Like she doesn't know me. So if you like, you can find a nice card for Mother's Day next year or a gift for your wife's birthday. My breath is strange to my wife. Job 19, verse 17. What is the only hope that a man in this position can have? Look at his turning here in verse 23. Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me. If you say, how will we pursue him? And the root of the matter is found in him. Be afraid of the sword, for wrath brings the punishment of the sword, that you may know there is judgment. Because the Redeemer lives, even the words that could be permanent matter so much. Right? Job says essentially, a monument of words, if I knew all the words were made a monument, that would comfort me. And yet, without a Redeemer, they would be meaningless. Without someone to know them and study them, they would be meaningless. So he's imagining not just a record on paper, right? This paper will eventually pass away. I doubt it's going to last unless one of you is like, that was the best sermon ever. I'm going to keep it. I'm going to put it down into a time capsule. We will make sure that that piece of paper never dies. Maybe you'll be so impressed by it that you will chisel it into a granite rock face, almost like Stonewall Jackson is engraved in Stone Mountain, Georgia. But still, without the Redeemer to read the words, interpret them, apply them, and judge in accordance with them, the words are flat or empty. But because the Redeemer lives, he will vindicate. Because the Redeemer lives, the permanent words matter. And even the words here are a sign for, I wish someone would arrive who knows absolutely everything and doesn't have to have it all explained. In part, of course, what makes a court system work well is the judge has not previously been involved, and both parties must offer evidence according to rules. And yet there's also a part of us sometimes that wants to be vindicated or have the situation set forth by someone who does already know everything. They don't need us to bring forth evidence in terms of rules. They just know it already. The Redeemer, according to Job here, is one who makes permanent words come to life, you could say, have their power. It makes you think of the promises of Daniel 7, where one like a son of man descends and comes unto the Ancient of Days, and the books were opened. Actually, in Daniel 12, 1 and following, we also read that at the same time your people will be delivered, this is the angel speaking to Daniel, whose name shall be found written in the book. Daniel 12, 2, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. These are early prophetic predictions of the resurrection unto judgment, and how at the resurrection all that was hidden will be made manifest, all that we would ever wish would be known and memorialized and displayed directly shall be. Let us remember, actually, it's not always a good thing for us. It's a good thing in the areas where wrong has been done to us. It doesn't feel much like a good thing in the areas where wrong has been done by us. But in John chapter 4, the Samaritan woman at the well, having been told about how she had had five husbands and she was now living with a sixth who wasn't actually a husband, she ran back into town saying, "Come and see the man who told me everything I ever did. Could this not be the Christ?" You will only want to see your sin if you see it with your Savior. And on that day when my books are opened, there will be a lot of ways in which I'm grateful to be vindicated about bad things I ever did. But when the huge binder comes of all the things I did wrong, its size will cause me to tremble, because they're all memorialized. But when the binder's open, there won't be any more paper. It'll all be gone, torn out, burned, buried in Christ's tomb. And all that would be written there is what in Colossians is, well, the note of sin that stood against me is now replaced with a note paid in full. So only a redeemer is able in this way to redeem, to make alive the monument of permanent words and to cover the monument of the words that would stand against us. And so what is Job prophesying? What's he predicting? Out of nowhere in the middle of the Old Testament, God is already setting forth a plan for resurrection. That I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last, he will stand upon the earth. It's actually even a series of texts. This one, Micah 5, many other places, refer in various ways to how God will stand among us. It almost makes you want to get ready for Christmas. Because we think about how Christmas is in part the answer. How could Yahweh stand among his people? This has always been the problem. We're being shepherded by shepherds who need to be shepherded. And yet God himself will come. He himself will stand in the midst of his flock. Or here, he himself will stand upon the earth. Whereas previously there were always images of God, say, coming down to touch at the top of Sinai and deliver the law, eventually in some way he will come as Redeemer in a way that truly stands upon the earth with us, answers back to what we saw five chapters ago, right? One who could be a mediator. Oh, that there were a mediator between me and God who could put his shoulder on each of us. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. Just in Job's last speech, you may remember, though he slay me, I will trust in him. And when I've been safely buried in the ground, as if I've been tucked to bed to sleep in the ground, you will still long over the creature that you made and call back to me. And here it is. I'm going to die, I'll be buried, and yet still in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself. It's not just, oh yeah, in a way your spirit carries on or this happened. For myself, I will see God. So part of what he affirms here, Job does, is that the Redeemer will live as I die and when I am dead. The Redeemer will live as I die and when I am dead. The Redeemer is still alive. We have so many godly saints out here in our cemetery. They're dead. Their Redeemer is still alive and working. Their Redeemer is just waiting in accordance with all the words spoken, written about them to call them forth. I love the old prayer of Macrina. She was a saint and believer in what we would call modern-day Turkey. And on her deathbed, this is her prayer that her brother Gregory of Nyssa wrote down. "Thou, O Lord, has freed us from the fear of death. You have made the end of this life the beginning for us of true life. You have for a season, rest for our bodies in sleep, and you will wake them again at the last trumpet. You give our earth, which you have fashioned with your hands, to the earth to keep in safety," a phrase she pulls from Job. "One day you will take again what you have given, transfiguring with immortality and grace our mortal and unsightly remains. You have saved us from the curse and from sin, having become both for our sake." Another thing that Job's words here affirm: the Redeemer will be physically present and nearby. The Redeemer will be physically present and nearby, fulfilled in Christ's first and his second comings. The Redeemer accounts for my ability to see God in my new flesh. Even here, after my skin has been destroyed, I will see him in my flesh. The only way that can be the case is if he, as we saw a couple chapters ago, longing over his creation, essentially makes new creation in flesh to see him once again. The Redeemer, in some way, assures me that I myself will be with God. You may recall that in John chapter 11, Jesus goes to the house of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Although he goes after a few days. Lazarus is sick. Let us remain here a few days. Then he tells the disciples, let's go over there and wake him. Oh no, Lord, if he's resting, he will get well. No, Lazarus is dead. And he meets Mary on the road, and he asks her about seeing Lazarus again. Oh, I know he'll be raised again on the last day in the resurrection. And Jesus says to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who's coming into the world. Now, Job did not have the promises, say, of Micah chapter 5. He will stand and shepherd his flock. Job did not have the promises of Isaiah 9. He'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and the government will be upon his shoulders. He did not have the promise of 2 Samuel 7, where God says to David, you will not lack a man to sit upon the throne, and he's looking for the Davidic Messiah. But Job did have promises. He had promises stretching back to Abraham that one would be born of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. He had promise enough to say back to God, the Redeemer is the resurrection and the life. And I trust in him. That is the only way I'm going to get back the losses of life. That's the only way I can buy back and bring with me what matters the most. And so for Job, in this text, the Redeemer assures me that I myself will be with God. Me and not another, though my heart faints within me. This, in fact, then serves as a warning in 28 and 29, the very end of the text, to his friends. If you guys keep saying the matter is with him, like deep within Job, if we can just get next level down deep in Job's heart, finally, like we pulled it out of mine shaft, there will be the sin in Job. And Job says essentially, no, this will in some way be bought back by my Redeemer, even after my resurrection. The Heidelberg Catechism in its first question is actually used also in one of our oldest Baptist catechisms in its first question. What is your only comfort in life and death? That I am not my own is the answer, but belong body and soul in life and death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood, and he has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. So why Redeemer? Why is Redeemer used here? Because all of this buys back the shame and makes it glory, buys back the pain and makes it pleasure, buys back the sorrow and makes it joy. You'll even remember how the kinsman redeemer functions in the book of Ruth. All of the story, all of what in the flow of the narrative feels like sorrow and lowliness and pain sets up a springboard of glory when Boaz the Redeemer and Ruth marry. It makes us think of Jesus' words in John 16. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn to joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish. For joy, a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. Psalm 30, 11, and 12. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. So this creates within us just an awareness that God turns hard things into good things, broadly and generally. What a great thing to remember. And yet also specifically. Specifically, he does this in the time of resurrection. See, I could be a false preacher and try to comfort and assure everyone, basically, you won't have sorrows and trials and problems if you're a Christian, because God wants to bless you. Or maybe I could be a little more realistic and claim somehow that everything that you do experience that's hard, within at least a decade or so, you will see how it was kind of bought back and made good. And yet, Job reminds us, with so many other texts, but certainly in Job in Scripture, it reminds us of the fact some of your pains will not look worth it until the new heavens and the new earth. If you just took your two dates on the tombstone and what happened in there and weighed it all in the balance, some of it wouldn't be worth it. But this resurrection is for everyone. As Daniel 12:2 said, some to everlasting joy and some to everlasting contempt. And the difference will not be merely based on who did exactly right the plan of Bildad in chapter 18. Did you build your life the right way? Did you follow every proverb and principle of God? The difference will be who is standing on the side of the Redeemer. Where you're dead, lying in the earth, who knows how long it will be for the saints over here until they hear him who is yearning over them, who created them in the first place, who knows every detail of their lives, every sordid detail for which he died, every sweet detail that he's been looking forward to vindicate, who calls them forth again, presents them before the judgment, and says, "This one is mine." Every sin and evil deed that belongs to him, that was expunged long ago. It was buried in my grave. In a sense, yes, buried in his own as well. Now he just wakes to all the goodness and blessing because I have bought back every sorrow of his life and brought it with us. We do need, as Christians, to receive and rejoice in what the Scripture says about how broadly and generally hard things in life are redeemed in areas of growth. Amen. But we especially must be the people also who know that the truest meaning, the deepest story, the redemption people need is the redemption from sin. We need this kind of redemption in Revelation chapter 5, where we get a peek into the heavenly worship. Weep no more, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And as he does, here is the song in Revelation 5:9. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you have ransomed people for God, redeemed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Job begins this trajectory prophetically in the Old Testament of seeing that mere proverbs, mere wisdom is not enough to make sense of the world, but God's promises must redeem us even beyond the grave. So friend, if you're here today and you're not a believer, or perhaps you've misunderstood the Christian gospel, even in a way that is respectful towards the Bible, towards Jesus, what you have primarily thought, though, is that it has given you rules to follow, is that it has trained you in the way you should go, that Jesus' teachings are wise and worthy, and that you are now trying to buy back the meaning of your life. Please give that up. The point is precisely that your Redeemer is the one who lives when you die. Your Redeemer is the one who calls you back to stand again. Your Redeemer is the one who brings you before the throne of judgment and says, the judgment has already passed over her. The judgment has already gone for him on my cross, in my grave, and here are all the blessings of union with me that they're inheriting. This is what it means to be a Christian. And I pray that today, friend, if you're here and not a believer, that you'll repent and believe and trust in your Redeemer. Jesus, we ask that you will use this text, this promise, and this truth for the good of your people. Thank you, Lord, for the ways that we, even as creatures of a good Creator, we are going to note and mark this week the many ways in which you've blessed us, the ways in which you have redeemed certain sorrows or difficulties, seasons of life where we have invested until later. You've caused crops to grow. And yet, most importantly, we want to know and give thanks for our salvation in Christ. If every prayer of mine for these people is answered in the blessing of their children and of their growth in wealth and in passion and in work and all the joy of their families, if every prayer is answered but they have not Christ, all of their hope will die when they do. And so I pray instead today they say, I know that my Redeemer lives, and he will stand on the earth, and I will see him in my flesh. And that is what will make the monument of eternal words matter, the Redeemer, in whose name we pray. Amen.